God upon which we meditate this afternoon, you may find in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, where we read as follows. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There was something awful and dreadful in the words upon which we meditated last Sunday afternoon, beloved. The words of verse 18. Where the apostle had said that the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They are the same as the wise according to this world, concerning whom my text speaks again this afternoon. The same as the wise and prudent of whom the Lord Jesus himself spoke according to Matthew 11, and from whom it pleased God to hide the things of the kingdom of heaven. The wise are they that have the power to think, to reason, to conceive, to build up a philosophy, a system of thought, and that too with a practical purpose. For such is wisdom. Wisdom is really practical, you know. It is the gift or power to know and to devise and to conceive and to build up the best means to the best end. And that practical purpose, that best end, is happiness, life, salvation. In that respect, beloved, it makes no difference whether you think of the people of God or the children of this world. They all want, each from his own viewpoint, happiness. The whole world strives for that. The wise of this world have that as their aim, to devise the best means to attain unto happiness. And many are their means. And that means that happiness for a world in sin and death, that they want salvation, freedom from misery, freedom from death, freedom from fear, freedom from want. And they perish. They perish. Their problem finds no solution. For 6,000 years, it has found no solution. No matter what ingenious means of science and medicine, of political philosophy, No matter what prosperity and abundance of good things man has devised, he perishes. Their wisdom, that wisdom, according to which the cross is foolishness, does not, has never had, and can never have its boasted result. It leads inevitably to destruction, to bankruptcy, to hell. And the apostle, according to my text, beloved, perceives in that fact the counsel and wisdom of God's purpose. Thus God had spoken, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. And that had already been historically manifested at the time when our text was written, repeatedly, centrally, of course, in the cross of Calvary itself. For all the wisdom of the world had repeatedly, but centrally in Golgotha's cross, all the wisdom of the world had actually been declared bankrupt. God had spoken his judgment. Morally, the world stood on the brink of destruction, and there was no solution. The reason is given in the words of my text. Why? That is the question to which my text gives an answer. Why should God take pleasure in bringing to naught and destroying that wisdom of the wise and prudent? Because any wisdom that is to succeed in realizing happiness and salvation and life, must know God, must take God into account, must recognize God as really God. Hence, the wisdom of the world that does not know God must fail. That's the first part of my text, beloved. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And here is the positive part of my text. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The wisdom of preaching, which is foolishness to the world, must succeed where the wisdom of the world fails. It saves them that believe. And so I would call your attention to that positive thought of my text. The foolishness of the cross, God's only way to save. The foolishness of the cross, God's only way to save. Let us notice in the first place the way. In the second place, the reason for that way. And in the third place, the travelers of that way. The way, its reason, and its travelers. My text speaks of the foolishness of preaching, beloved. And when it uses that term, it refers, first of all, to the contents of the preaching. That which is preached is foolishness. That's the idea of the expression. That contents of the preaching is foolishness. Not, you understand, objectively and really, actually, the contents of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is the highest wisdom, the only wisdom. But to the wise and the prudent, the scribe and the disputer of this world, to them that perish, that preaching, from the point of view of its contents, is foolishness. And the apostle in our text takes up that judgment of the world upon the preaching of the cross and uses that term, speaks of the foolishness of preaching. That preaching, as to its contents, is in every respect the word of the cross, to which we called attention last Sunday. Let me briefly review that. The word of the cross is the divine idea, the divine conception, the divine purpose of the historic event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary at the hand of Jew and Gentile 1900 years ago. The idea of that crucifixion, according to the divine mind, as revealed in Holy Scripture, is briefly this: that righteousness and life are in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God come in the flesh. That idea is foolishness to the world. The wisdom of the world stands before that cross not only as an historic event, but stands before that cross in its divine idea and conception as the best means to the highest end, the end of salvation, and it judges that that means of the cross of Jesus Christ is utterly unable to accomplish the desired and pretended end of salvation. That word is preached. It's preached, as we saw last Sunday, not with wisdom of a word. The idea of that cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that becomes very plain exactly in the fact of the resurrection, that idea did not arise in the hearts of men. It belongs exactly to the things that eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, and which have never arisen in the heart of man. It's of God. That word of the cross is not devised and cannot be preached by logical proof, by philosophic argument, by demonstration, but the word of the cross is preached. What is that? The word used in our text, beloved, means to herald, to proclaim as a herald. Hence, Preaching implies that one has received a message, an official, an authoritative message. That message is the idea of the cross. And that message has come from the one who devised that idea of the cross. God himself has come by revelation, therefore. And to preach that word of the cross is to proclaim authoritatively in the name of God and upon the authority of God himself that word of the cross that has been revealed. Such is preaching. That is why also the preaching is bound strictly to the Holy Scriptures. The moment anyone who claims to be a preacher departs from the Holy Scriptures, beloved, he does not anymore have the word of the cross as a word of man. He has a word that he has devised in his own mind, that has arisen out of his own heart, that has no authority. Preaching is the authoritative and official proclamation of the idea of the cross according to the divine conception as revealed by God himself through the Holy Scriptures. Now notice what the text says. It pleased God to save them that believe through the foolishness of preaching. To save, beloved, implies that we are in misery. To save is negatively to deliver out of misery. And our misery is our sin. Oh, you can describe that misery from many a point of view. You can say our misery is our sickness and our trouble and our poverty and our grief. It all belongs to it. But essentially, our misery consists in the fact that we are sinners, that we are guilty, therefore, first of all, guilty before the bar of the judge of heaven and earth. It implies that God has set up his own standard of righteousness and truth and justice contained in his law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. And that when he compares us to that standard, or if you please, when he takes that plumb line of the law, of the divinely perfect law, and puts it alongside of man, of you and me, he finds that we're completely awry, askew, crooked, perverse, spiritually. That we're debtors. That's one side of our misery. That makes us worthy of death. And to that misery, as a result of our guilt, belongs the corruption of our nature, blindness of mind, perverseness of will, enmity of heart, and hence also to that misery belongs our death, death in every respect. Death as it is in its essence to be apart from God, who has life in himself. That's our misery. To be saved implies that we are delivered out of that misery, first of all. And positively, to be saved means that God not only delivers us out of that misery, but makes us partakers of the highest good and of all things. You know, to be in misery really means that we have nothing. Nothing. Oh, I know, it looks as though the sinner has much. In fact, in this world, it looks as though the sinner has much more than the righteous man. As all things in this world, the world is under his thumb. So it appears. That's why some men foolishly jabber about common grace, as though the sinner really has something. He hasn't. He's a robber. In the beginning, when he fell into sin, he thought to rob God of his very creation. He thought to rob God of the service of his own heart, even. And so he goes about pretending that he has something, pretending that he is something, pretending that he's going to get something, pretending that everything is his, with his fist raised in the face of Almighty God. And it looks as though God lets him go. He doesn't. Even the sinner in his sin is under God's counsel and under God's control. He has nothing, but God, in his all-wise counsel, so orders things that the sinner exists in this world for a while in order to fill up the measure of iniquity and to reveal his sinfulness, the wickedness of his rebellion against God, and so to be cast into destruction. And death means, misery means that he has nothing. And that becomes revealed. In death, God takes it all away from him. His goods, his property, his name, his honor, his wealth. Dust to dust the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise, we sing in our psalter. None can keep his hoarded gain, that psalm says. God takes it away. And he even takes his existence away, his earthly existence. And finally, God takes his own soul away from him. He loses that too in hell. Well, beloved, salvation means that God makes us partakers of the highest good and of all things in connection with it. He makes us partakers of righteousness, of holiness, of eternal life, and he makes us heirs of the world. Just like Abraham. Abraham was the heir of the world. Though he didn't own a square foot of the land of Canaan, beloved. God does that with all his people. That's salvation. Now the text says, it pleases God to do that through the foolishness of preaching. It pleases God. That's the word that the Bible always uses for God's good pleasure. The same word that you have in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God's good pleasure, beloved. What is that? What pleases God is in harmony with himself, with his being, with his nature, as the only wise and righteous and holy and true God. Hence, what pleases God is that which is in harmony with his will, his own righteous, perfectly holy and just will. In that, God has delight, pleasure. And so, it is very plain that my text speaks of a sole and only way, the way that pleases God. God is one. His good pleasure is one. Hence, God will but save in one way, the way of the foolishness of preaching, the way of the preaching of the word of the cross, his own word. The question arises, why? It finds an answer in my text. The answer that salvation is inseparable from the true knowledge of God, first of all. That's suggested in the first part of our text, beloved. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. By the world here, you know, the term world has different meanings in Scripture, different shades of meaning. That by the world here is evidently meant the entire world of sinful men, the entire sinful, wicked, reprobate world. And in the light of the context, it is plain that the apostle includes in that world both Jews and Greeks, Jews and heathen. They had the wisdom of God. They had it in the first place in the manifestation of God through the things that are made. What is commonly known as general revelation, the revelation of creation. The wisdom of God was set before them in all the works of God's hands. The heavens declared the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. That's all of God, beloved. The glory of God, the handiwork of God, the speech concerning God, the knowledge of God, everything speaks of God in this world. And it's there, plain, for every man to see. Can't get away from it. There's not a place in this world, in this whole wide world, that a man can go that he doesn't run face to face with the Word of God. Even if he closes his eyes and in his mind looks within himself, comes face to face there with the Word of God, because the creature himself is God's handiwork. There's another Word of God, though. The Word of God that was revealed especially to the Jews in the Law and the Prophets. A clearer Word of God. And for that reason, a much more damning Word of God for them that perish. The Greeks had the Word of God, therefore. Couldn't escape it. The Jews had it. A much more sharper, clearly defined light in the Law and the Prophets. But the world, by wisdom, knew not God. Over against that wisdom of God, revealed in the Word of God, either in creation or in the Scriptures, they stood, these wise and prudent, with their own wisdom, which is earthly, carnal, devilish. That wisdom that is corrupt, that's darkness, perversion. The wisdom of the natural man, beloved. And therefore, they knew not God. That doesn't mean that they had no knowledge of God. They did. But they did not know him. They knew about him. They knew all about him, especially the Jews. The Jews knew more about God than any other nation on the face of the earth. They knew even about God in his revelation as the God of salvation, something that the heathen world did not know. They knew God in his eternal power and Godhead, as Romans 1 verse 20 has it. But because their wisdom was ethically corrupt, because it was unrighteousness and unholiness, they did not love God. They knew about him, and they stood face to face with him in his word, and they said, "We hate you." They knew God, and they faced him in his word, and they said, "We don't want you." And they invented the lie. The lie that was developed already in Paradise the First. Apart, that's always the lie, you know, in its essence. Apart from God and contrary to God, and with raised fist in the face of the living God, they, men, mere natural, sinful, earthy, carnal, devilish men, could save themselves and the whole world. That's always a lie. Doesn't make any difference if it comes in a heathen form, as you find it described in Romans 1. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven over all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Those men, The heathen world, beloved, faced with the Word of God, revealing His eternal power and Godhead, were not thankful, and they turn away and they say to a bird or beast, to a four-footed creature, or ultimately to a stick or to a stone, here is our God, not the God of the heaven of heavens. The same lie. We'll save ourselves. Never mind God. We don't want God. But you find the same thing in a religious form, beloved. It was true in the old dispensation in the case of the Jews. God revealed Himself through the law and the prophets, through type and shadow, through temple and altar and sacrifice. They stood face to face with it. The Word that God alone had power to save. And finally, that Word was fulfilled in the fullness of time, and God Himself came personally through His Son in the flesh. Here's God. Here is God, the God of salvation, the one who is only able to save. And what did they do? Here is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Man, beloved, natural man, with his natural, carnal, devilish wisdom, does not want God. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world, the whole world, by wisdom, knew not God. And of course, that world that knows not God must be brought to naught, must perish. No room for that. No room for that with God, beloved. It must not, it may not, and it cannot be allowed to reach the proposed end. It must not and may not and cannot possibly attain to happiness and salvation. It must end in destruction. No one, not one single mouth, may ever be permitted to say that he has reached salvation and happiness apart from the living God. Such is the word of the cross. The deepest reason for that, beloved, is in God Himself. God is good. The soul good. The comprehension of all good. Apart from Him, there is no good. And God wills Himself. He wills Himself, both in Himself as the triune, ever-blessed God, but He wills Himself also in all His creatures. And hence, His will is unchangeable, beloved. That will is this: love me. Love me. That will God maintains. Oh yes, God maintains that will in His commandment, in His word, to be sure. God continually insists in His revelation, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. But that's not all. God maintains that will that the creature shall love Him always, unchangeably, not only as a commandment, but as an actual execution. It isn't so, even, that God gives a commandment and that He keeps book in regard to that commandment And that finally, pretty soon, in the end, he executes judgment. No, always God judges and executes his judgment in regard to the commandment, love me. How? He does that, beloved, by invariably and unchangeably blessing those that love him. And, on the other hand, by cursing and damning and killing them that do not love him. That never changes. If that would change, beloved, if that would change for even a moment, God would no more be God. Is not even mitigated by any common grace. That's an undoing. And therefore it pleases God to bring to naught any and all wisdom that does not know him. And that's maintained, beloved, centrally in the cross of Jesus Christ. There, in that cross, is the perfect answer to God's command, thou shalt love me. That first of all. And, mark you well, the perfect answer to that command of love for sinners. That's something different yet. That, beloved, is the wonder of salvation. Christ came and took upon himself as the Lamb of God the sin of the world. And for it, for that sin, as a perfect atonement, he suffered willingly, in perfect love, all the punishment, all the death, all the hell against the sin of the world, Christ, the Lamb of God, suffered. He came in the place of sinners. And he said, as we sang a moment ago, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God. I come the scriptures to fulfill, glad tidings to impart. How? By coming and doing the will of God, even on the very bottom of hell, beloved. There, he said, at the moment when he cried out of being forsaken of God, O my God, thy will is my delight. In other words, Christ said, as our head and mediator, the suffering of hell, in obedience to thee, O my God, is better, far better, infinitely better than the life apart from God. And God answered. God maintains himself, beloved. He answered, I will bless them that love me. I will bless thee, my son in the flesh, as thou standest there in the bottom of hell with all the sins of thy people upon thy mighty shoulders. I will bless thee because thou lovest me. I will give thee life. And he did, and he raised him from the dead. That, beloved, is the word of the cross. And mind you,
That's vicarious, substitutional. Christ went there to the bottom of hell for all his people. That's the meaning, you understand, of world. When the Bible ever says that the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world, that doesn't mean all men, head for head and soul for soul. Such a gospel, beloved, denies essentially the word of the cross. Vicarious atonement on behalf of all his people. Little would the cross mean, beloved, if it concerned Christ alone. Little would the preaching of the word of the cross ever mean if it preached here. Here on Golgotha's cross is your example. Go and do thou likewise. That's folly. Where is the man in this whole wide world that can ever do that, beloved? That would ever want to do it? Little would that word of the cross ever mean, beloved, if it proclaimed here in the cross of Christ is the possible salvation for all men. Now it's up to you. Oh no. The cross proclaims here on Calvary's cross the Lamb of God dies for the sins of all his own and for them only. That's why our fathers, beloved, in our beloved canons of Dordrecht, insisted that atonement is particular. To teach anything else takes away the power of the cross. Don't ever forget that. Christ represents his people. He substitutes for them. He gives the answer for all that are in him. In him is the perfect, complete, absolute righteousness and eternal life God is pleased to save through the foolishness of preaching them that believe. They're the travelers. They that are saved are not all, for the idea of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. They that are saved, according to my text, are those that believe. Who are they? Are we of them? Are we? Has God been pleased to say through the foolishness of preaching, you, me? Do you know? Can you know? You want to know, don't you? Faith, beloved, is a spiritual power of God. Merited on the cross and imparted to the elect by the Spirit of Christ irresistibly, freely, sovereignly, unconditionally. If that were not true, beloved, there would never be any faith. Remember that. There would never be any faith unless the unconditional promise of the Holy Spirit of Christ were fulfilled. What is that faith? That faith which by nature we do not have, but which out of free grace is given to us. It is that spiritual power of the soul whereby the soul clings to Christ. appropriates him as his own and draws its spiritual life and blessings out of him. Now, my text speaks not only of faith as a spiritual power, but it says, God saves them that believe. To believe is therefore, first of all, that spiritual act of the renewed, regenerated mind, whereby it recognizes its own unrighteousness and lie and darkness, whereby it knows and recognizes the darkness and corruption of sin, of personal sin. I want to stop there first. Does God save you through the foolishness of preaching? Then answer this question first of all. Do you know your own unrighteousness and lie and the darkness of your own sin? Do you? Let's go on. Faith is the spiritual power according to which the renewed, regenerated mind actually recognizes the preciousness, the infinite preciousness of Christ in all the fullness of his salvation. That's the other side of that recognition. I am nothing. Christ, the revelation of the Father, is all. Does God save you through the foolishness of preaching? Let's go on. Faith is more, beloved. Faith, believing, is a spiritual act of the will, according to which I desire Christ's righteousness and repent and am sorry for my sin before the Most High Majesty of God. Does God save you through the foolishness of preaching? Finally, to believe is that spiritual act of the will according to which I surrender with heart and mind and soul and all that I am and have to him and cast myself upon Jesus Christ and his merit, trusting only and completely in the word of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now answer the question, beloved. Are we, are you, am I, of them whom God saves through the foolishness of preaching? I cannot answer it for you. Can only answer that for myself. And them God saves through the preaching that is a testimony of God, not of men. Preaching is of God. God is the only one who can preach. I can't preach. Don't you ever think so, beloved? I can't preach. God preaches. Preaching is the testimony of God concerning The word of the cross, nothing else. And God saves men, really and truly, through that preaching, because that word of the cross presents the object upon which faith must and will depend, and unto which faith must and will cling. Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised. And it is the sole good pleasure of God to save in that way, beloved. There is no other way. You and I must not look for any other way but the way of God's good pleasure. And salvation is the result. God saves. God saves through the foolishness of preaching. Now and immediately He saves. Notice my text speaks in the present. Sin and guilt He causes to roll away from the believing and burdened soul. He becomes, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, before His own consciousness, a new man in Christ Jesus, created in Him unto good works which God before ordained that we should walk in them. And He lives in principle in a new world, oh yes, in heaven. His citizenship is in heaven. That's why He's a stranger in this earth. He lives in a world, a brand new, glorious, heavenly world, beloved, in which He knows God in love. That's life. And He's saved. And in the end, all the wisdom of this world shall be put to naught. The wise and the scribe and the disputer and the mighty and the noble of this world, put to naught, beloved, completely destroyed in hellfire. And believers shall, according to God's own good pleasure, by the wonder of His own almighty grace, be saved in glory to the eternal praise of God who is really God. Amen.
Lord God Almighty, how marvelous are Thy works, and that our soul knoweth right well. And we praise and thank Thee for them, and for Thy word, which we might hear in this afternoon, the word of Thee, the living God, speaking to our hearts comfort and peace and forgiveness and life everlasting. Apply it unto us evermore, and grant that we may live by the power of that new life which Thou hast given us through the word of the cross and by the foolishness of preaching, and that we may forsake absolutely all other ways, all other means, all other hopes, and may cling to Jesus Christ, Thy Son, to the praise of Thy glory, now and in the day of His coming. Amen.
Number 147, O save me by Thy name, and judge me in Thy might. O God, now grant my urgent claim acceptance in Thy sight. The first four stanzas, 147.